For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are here in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And in Genesis 1, you get the creation account where in the 6 days God creates the heavens and the earth. And finally, last of all, he creates humans. And then Genesis 2 kind of gets a closer in picture of that creation of humans and teaches us really what it means to be human. And I think the Bible's got a very accurate, very provocative picture of who you are. What are you as a human being? All right, let's start by reading this verse at the end of Genesis 1 here. Genesis 1, 26, when God makes mankind, he says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" All right, so you first of all, hopefully that looks a little confusing to you. God said, "Let us." Why is God speaking in plurality like that? Well, this is our first hint in the Bible that God is within himself, a community of relationships. And we'll talk more about that later. But as far as the creation of mankind, he says, "Let us make man in our image." I've always been kind of confused by that. I look in the mirror and I'm like, okay, is God like kind of a handsome white man that's got a scraggly beard? Like that's, and he's different for you? Is that what that means? Well, he goes on to further explain it, right? According to our likeness. So that's who we are as humans. More than any other part of God's creation, humans have been made like God. And there are many different ways that this comes out. We learn all about this in Genesis 2, that we are like God in certain ways. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at 4 of the different ways that we as humans are like God. There's more of them, but that's what we've got time for, all right? So we are like God in certain ways. Now, what you're going to look at next week in Genesis 3 is the fact that mankind has sinned, has turned away from God, and therefore, in all of the ways that we are like God, we're also damaged, and we're broken, we're marred. So, as Larry Crabb calls us, we are fallen image bearers. We kind of see both of these things within humans, that we've got this beautiful design and creation, and yet we're broken. So we'll talk about that in each of those 4 areas. And then finally, this is kind of surprising, but if you want to find where the best place in the Bible is to learn what we're going to be like in heaven, you look to Genesis chapter 2. Because this is humans in a perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with nature, with each other. And so God's going to restore all of that one day in heaven. So we actually learn quite a bit about what our eternal state is going to be like from Genesis chapter 2. And so we're going to go through, again, these 4 different areas, and we'll look at what this means in each of these 4 areas. All right? That's a game plan for us this morning. My hopes are that, number 1, you will gain confidence in the Bible. If you're like me, maybe you struggle with doubts about the Bible. Sometimes I'm reading this book and I'm thinking, is this really the inspired Word of God? Like, did God really give this to us to learn about Him? And I have doubts about that. But then I read a chapter like Genesis 2, and it really strengthens my faith, because it resonates so deeply with what I see in my life, that this really is the oldest picture of what it means to be human, and it's spot on. I hope that you walk away feeling that way. I also hope that you see that you're a mixed bag, that you are, a perfectly designed person in the likeness of the creator of the universe. And yet you're very broken also. I hope that you walk away understanding both of those. And then finally, that this promise that God's going to restore us to that original state of perfection with Him, that will give you the motivation to continue to pursue your true full humanity in this life. That will inspire you to continue on in what God's trying to show you here in this world. So that's what we're doing. All right. So Genesis 1, 26, let's just read the end of that verse first. So it started, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God set man out to rule over his creation, over all of the animal kingdom that we see. We're supposed to work at making sure that this goes well. And then our first verse of our passage, Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So not just over the animals, but we're supposed to work at taking care of God's creation, the garden, the plant life, everything that we see. And so this is really our first aspect of what does it mean to be human? You were made to work. Might not be exactly what you were hoping to hear here, but that is deeply who you are as a human being, is that you were created to work. God is a worker. He works hard. He's created us in his likeness, so we were created to work. It's probably why we have such a need and desire for significance, more than any other part of the animal kingdom. Why do humans so badly want their name to be known, to leave a legacy, to matter? Why do we want that? Because of this. Now, primarily, humans are supposed to get their significance not from what they do, but who they are. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a child of the King. That's why you matter. But then you can't miss that also it does feel really good to accomplish things. You've set that workout goal. You're going to reach that time in the mile and you get it. And it feels great, right? Or you've been working on some project at work for months and the boss walks by and says, hey, you're doing a great job. Why does that feel so good? Because this is what we've been designed as. We've been designed to work and accomplish. Even painful work. Work that hurts. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, if I may trust my own feeling, a slight aching in the legs as we climb into bed after a good day's walking is in fact pleasurable. Isn't that true? This is our design. I was down in New Orleans shortly after Hurricane Katrina a number of years ago, helping fix up houses. And it was August in New Orleans. It's like 95 degrees and humid. And I'm working like 10-hour days helping fix these houses, just sweating like crazy, working so hard. I didn't get a penny for it. Why was I doing that? Why was I so interested in that? Because that's how I'm designed. I'm designed to get pleasure and joy out of hard work. The supervisor had to come by a few times and say, dude, you're a volunteer. Go take a water break, okay? Chill out. But that's our design. We enjoy that. We love that. That's how God made us, because that's who he is. Now, on the other hand, we are damaged because of sin, because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We are damaged in this area. And though we know we get joy and pleasure out of hard work, we can often tend to be lazy. And we've got to struggle against this fight to be lazy. I think about this 90s movie, Office Space. Oh, what a great movie. This guy, he's got some terrible job. He hates it. And he just fantasizes about doing nothing. And finally, one day he does that, the whole day. And at the end of the day, he sees some of his friends. He's like, guys, today I did absolutely nothing. And it was everything I thought it would be. And it's like, ah, you know. And we fantasize about that too. Now, I love the movie because by the end of the movie, he sees how terrible that life is. And he ends up getting a job as a construction worker. So much harder. And the movie ends with him kind of standing outside on a nice sunny day, you know, breathing in. I'm working hard. I'm accomplishing something. So you see it even here, that though we're tempted toward laziness and though we desire that and fantasize about that, God did not design us that way. He designed us to work hard. Now, some people really struggle with this. And maybe this is you, where for most of your life, you've always been able to find that excuse or that reason why you couldn't show up, why you gave half an effort, why you were being lazy. And there's always ways to describe why that's going on. Why not just stop and acknowledge this, that though you are designed in the image of God to be a hard worker, you're broken. You're a broken image bearer of God, And you can easily be lazy. Start there. And then you can turn to God who gives to all. He designed you and acknowledges, God, I believe that you've designed me for significant work, but I struggle with laziness because I'm broken. Help me to work hard. Help me to set some goals here that I can go out and accomplish because I know that's how you've made me. So this is who you are. You can't get away from it. God's designed you to work. What about in heaven? Isn't heaven just a big... before that, yeah. Not only are we damaged in that we're lazy, a lot of times these damages go the opposite way too. Because remember, God worked hard for 6 days in the creation account, and on the seventh day, he rested, right? He took the Sabbath rest, and he gave us a design that we're supposed to do this as well. And so some people go the opposite way with this, where they find too much of their identity in their work, and they work so hard that they neglect the other aspects of their identity as a creation in the image of God and the likeness of God. And maybe that's you also, where you take too much of your significance and identity from what you do, and you neglect relationships, you neglect your time with God, you neglect things that are even more important than who you are. So the damage can go either way there. But again, in heaven, we are going to do significant work. This is what we're going to do throughout all of eternity. If God is a worker and he's created us in his likeness, this doesn't change when we get to heaven. We were doing this before sin entered. We'll do this after sin's gone, okay? We are workers by nature, so we might as well get used to it now. I like when Jesus tells a parable that's supposed to be signifying our work in life in this world, and then one day we stand before God. And with one of the characters in that parable, Jesus says to him, well done, my good servant, his master replied. Well done, my good servant. You have a desire to hear that. Doesn't that feel good when someone says that to you, whether it's a boss, a spouse, a spiritual leader in your life? So, you know, well done. Why do you have such a strong desire for that? God has placed that desire in your heart so that he can one day say that to you. This is like the culmination of all that you do in this world. One day you will stand before your master. And I can't wait to hear him. I hope he says to me, well done. You've worked hard with what I've given you. He says, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And I don't know what that means. What's that going to look like in heaven? I have no idea. But we're going to be given significant work to do in heaven. What if one day in heaven, God comes to you and he says, hey, I just created a new planet. I want you and your buddies to go there and explore it. There's going to be things you've never seen. There's going to be sounds that you don't even have a description for. I want you to go work hard, get that planet inhabitable. We're going to have some people living there. That sounds pretty cool to me. I hope I get to do things like that. But that's who I am. I'm a worker. I might as well accept it now. God's made me that way. And there's real joy and pleasure out of working like that. So there's our first aspect. We've been created to work. All right, how about moving on here? Next verse, Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, so what do we have here? We've got mankind with the ability to choose. We've been given free will. God is a free choosing being. He freely chose to create. He's created us in his likeness. We have free will. We can make decisions. And maybe you think, oh, wow, that's so self-evident. I don't really need Genesis 2 to tell me that I can make choices. Well, hold on a minute now. If you throw out the idea that there is a God and you say, I don't believe there's a God anymore, you really don't have much of a category for free will. Think about it. If you're just a bunch of chemicals that have shown up accidentally and have been part of a cause and effect system over all these millennia, where is this concept that I freely choose what I want? That doesn't fit in there. Maybe you're like, no, I could still do that, right? I can believe there's no God and I have free will. You can, but you'd be kind of in the minority there. A lot of the top scientists who are atheists acknowledge this. They say we don't have free will. And then you look at their life and they really struggle with this. I like how Nancy Percy works through this in her book, Finding Truth. She gets some quotes from top scientists. This guy, Rodney Brooks, professor emeritus at MIT. Not too shabby, okay? He wrote a book called Flesh and Machines. You can probably see where he's going with this. Check this out, okay? Brooks writes that a human being is nothing but a machine. A big bag of skin full of biomolecules interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry. There's no free choice in that. You're just a machine that's interacting with laws, okay? In ordinary life, of course, it's difficult to actually see people that way. But he says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they're just machines. They don't really love me. I don't love them. That, you know, they don't have free will to choose these type of things. Is that how he treats them, though? Of course not. That is not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love, the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. So you got these two contradictory things, right? On the one hand, my worldview tells me these have to be machines. That's all there can be if there's no God. But I don't really experience that. Well, how does he reconcile such a heart-wrenching cognitive dissonance? He doesn't. Brooks ends by saying, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. Now, I'm not a professor at MIT. I don't consider myself that intelligent. But if I feel like if I had Rodney Brooks here today, I'd say, Mr. Brooks, there's another option. You can drop your worldview, admit that there must be a God, because I see in creation that I am a free choosing being. Genesis 2 was right all along. The picture that we get from the very beginning is so accurate of what we know to be true of humans. Well, even the great Albert Einstein, she goes on, was caught in the same dilemma. On one hand, he writes, human beings in their thinking, feeling, and acting are not free, but are as causally bound as the stars in their motions. Yet on the other hand, he said, I am compelled to act as if free will existed, because if I want to live in a civilized society, I must act responsibly. Yeah, how are you ever going to hold anybody accountable for crime if they didn't have any choice to do it in the first place? You got to just kind of pretend there's free will. Again, Mr. Einstein, there's another choice here. Maybe what God said is right, and there is a God, and he's created us in his likeness, and we have choice. And that's why we see it so clearly, so evident. So yeah, part of being human is to be created with free will. Now, what that means is that you are making decisions on how you're living your life right now. And the Bible tells us that one day we will stand before God and he'll say, I have revealed myself to you. I have shown you the way to come to know me. What did you do with that? In fact, in one of the clearest passages on God revealing himself, Romans 1 and 2, twice it says, so mankind is without excuse. We cannot stand before God and say, sorry, I didn't know. God says, I have shown you who I am. And we have to stand before God and answer to how we lived our life, why we did what we did. And there's really a problem with that, because all of us have sinned. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of what God's standard is of perfection. We all stand before a perfectly just God guilty. That's a problem. Now, the good news is what God did about that is, again, as a free will God, he freely chose to come to our world to live a life in the person of Jesus Christ. And then when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty we all deserve to pay for our wrongdoings. He took all that upon himself. And the Bible says you can be completely forgiven of all you've ever done wrong by placing your faith in what Christ did on the cross. This is your free choice. You can turn to him. You can turn to him today in your heart and just say, God, I believe that when Jesus died, he died for me. And I want that forgiveness. I want that to apply to me. And then you are in good standing with God. So you, as a free will being, can make choices. Now, it is damaged. Your free will is damaged. And what that looks like is that you are easily influenced. You have free will, and you are culpable for decisions you make, but it's pretty limited. If you think about it, okay, we've got really three forces out there. We've got God kind of pulling us toward the good. And then we all have what's called a sin nature. This is what we inherit from Adam and Eve. Since Adam and Eve, every person's been born with this nature that is prone toward evil, prone toward sin, prone toward wrong. If you don't believe me, just volunteer someday over in the toddler room across the hall here. You get 20 of those toddlers in a room and you tell me that humans aren't prone toward evil, okay? I've never had to teach my kids how to steal. Like that wasn't, here's how you do that. But I've been trying to teach them how to share since the day they're born. And it's barely moved forward. You see, it's so self-evident. We are prone toward wrong. That's part of the force going against us, right? And then, of course, there's an enemy of God also that's still prowling. Satan is constantly, like he did with Adam and Eve, trying to get us to sin, trying to get us away from God. And so, yes, we have free will, but it's very limited. And we're easily influenced. The way Romans 6 puts it, basically your choice is, do you want to be a slave of God or do you want to be a slave of sin? Those are really your choices. Because you are so easily influenced. So what's the point? What's the application of that? We ought to show quite a bit of humility in our free will. That, yes, I'm a free choosing being, but man, I'm so easily influenced. I do not want to lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways, I want to acknowledge God. And He will make my path straight. That's what the kind of mindset I want to have. I've got a big decision to make about my family, about my career, about my walk with God, whatever it is. How do you interact with that decision? Do you seek counsel from others and heed it? Are you humble enough to say, look, I know that I will choose selfish and I know that I'm limited in my free will? Are you begging God, praying your butt off, that He would direct your ways here in this decision, and then following what He has to say as He reveals Himself to you? You can just ask yourself, would your friends describe you as someone who shows a lot of humility in their free will? Or do you tend just to kind of make decisions that you see and go forward without any help? Again, the opposite of this also is true. You can also be damaged the other way, where you still kind of live like a child, where you're like, man, I will never make a hard decision. Anytime there's a hard decision, I'm just looking over to someone else. What are they going to do? And that's a broken aspect of our image in God's likeness also, where God has created you to be able to rationally think through and make a decision. And in my experience, I find that usually the people who are the most hesitant to make decisions tend to have the most wisdom, and if they'd speak up more, it would bring so much truth and clarity into decision making. So maybe that's the thought for you here today. Are you someone that's got wisdom that could make decisions, and yet, for whatever reason, this is how it's broken in your life, that you hold back and you don't follow through and make decisions? Easily influenced. Well, in heaven, are we still going to have free will? Absolutely. You are a human. You're created in the likeness of God. That means you'll still have free will in heaven. Now, this gets confusing because people are like, okay, then are some people going to choose to sin in heaven? And then what happens? Well, you are still free, but you will not sin in heaven. You're like, dude, that is double talk, okay? How can you say that? Which is it? Am I free or could I sin? Bear with me for a minute. I think this is possible here. Okay, again, what are the forces that are going against us? You won't have that sin nature anymore. You're given a totally new body, new nature. And Satan is thrown into hell. You're not having his influence anymore. So the influences going against you are not there. And then the difference between you and Adam and Eve is that you have the knowledge of good and evil. They were curious. You know all of the pain that comes from sin. And you'll be quite aware of that in heaven. And so though you have free will, you will never choose to sin. It would be kind of like right now, if you were completely sane and completely sober, and I hand you a saw, and I say, it's totally up to you, but if you'd like, you can saw your arm off right now. How many times out of 100 would you take me up on that? You would never do it. You have no forces influencing you toward that decision, And you're quite aware of the kind of pain and effects that would have if you sawed your arm off. You would just never do it. Likewise, and you'd still be completely free, right? It's not as though you don't have free will in that decision. Likewise, you'll still be a completely free will being, but you'll never choose sin. And this is important because, again, our humanity is to be free will beings. We are not going to be robots in heaven that are forced now to follow God. We, even more than in this life, we get to choose that we love God and that we love others. And we're going to experience that in a much fuller way than we even do here right now in this life. And that's a great thing. I can't wait for that. I want to see what all that means for me. So, as a human, you are made to work. You were designed to choose. Let's keep going here in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a companion suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a companion suitable for him. So here we have the passage where man gave name to all the animals. Anybody know that song, "Man Gave Names to All the Animals"? Who sings that song? Bob Dylan! Now, if you don't know that, that's okay. This is constantly voted as his worst song that he ever wrote, so it's not that good of a song. But man gave names to all the animals. What are we supposed to learn about humanity from that? Well, that God has designed us with a desire for knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't get that, but we get the same kind of desire and enjoyment of learning, of growing. Again, you need look no further than a child for this. My kids come home almost every single day. "Dad, guess what I learned today?" And they're so thrilled. They just soak it up. Anything I tell them, they seem to believe, right? They're just desiring knowledge. This is how we were designed. This is who you are. Now, over time, this, again, gets pretty broken. And we'll talk about that. But think about this. This is who you are. You're designed for growing in knowledge. That's what it means to be human. That's where you're going to find joy, pleasure, is in learning. Are you still living that way? Did you take too many tests in high school and college that you're finally free to not learn anymore? That's subhuman. That's not who you are. What books are you reading right now? What's that six-month plan you've got for the Bible? Here's that book of the Bible I'm going to take on. Here's this topic that I've always been wondering about, and I'm going to really study that right now. Are you living in line with who you are, that you've been designed to grow and increase in knowledge? Now, we're damaged here. And so why don't we do this? Well, part of it could be apathy. Again, you're lazy. We've already talked about that. I think there's another side of this that keeps us from growing in our pursuit of knowledge, and it's fear. There's a fear. You know, you sit there and you look around and you're like, man, all these other people are so much smarter than I am. It'd be really embarrassing to try to really study something and then talk about it as though I can hang with these intellects around me. And because of that fear, we retreat from pursuing knowledge. I see this already in my youngest daughter. She's the youngest, so she says things, and you know, it's a little wrong, and we laugh, and she just busts out crying. And I'm like, oh no, this is the worst thing. If she ever thought, well, my identity is I'm just the dumb, funny one. That's who I am. Man, that would be tragic, because that's subhuman. We've been created with that desire. We should pursue that desire. If that's you, if you're like, you know, I'm just not that smart. What am I supposed to say? Put on the blinders. Who cares about anyone else around you? You can turn to God and say, God, you've created me with this desire to pursue knowledge. You want me to grow in that. Help me. Give me a hunger for good books. Give me a hunger for the Bible. Help me to desire that. And then set some goals and just pursue them. It's between you and God. That's who you are. And you're going to gain joy, fulfillment, satisfaction from that pursuit of knowledge. Because guess what we're going to be doing in heaven? You're human. You're going to be learning and growing in your knowledge all of eternity, you're going to be learning all of the depths of God. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 2. He's describing things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. There's things you haven't seen or heard. Again, categories we can't even understand that God has prepared for you. Now, even in this life, look at verse 10. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the Spirit's already revealing those to us. And then through all of eternity, we're going to continue to learn more and more about who God is, who we are, what he's created. And this is just what it means to be human. I was in a conversation recently and someone was like, do you think we'll still read the Bible in heaven? And someone was like, it'll probably be like a Dr. Seuss book. Like, it's interesting. It's got a good lesson. You know, it's pretty cool. But man, there's so much better stuff out there now, you know? I wonder, what is it going to be like in heaven? What are we going to be reading? What are we going to be learning? It's an exciting thing to think about, which hopefully can inspire us, even in this life, to pursue intellectual growth. Don't live a subhuman life. God's created you to grow in your knowledge. All right, well, for number four here then, we've got, we go back to that verse 18. We've already read this verse. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So, this is kind of a fascinating sentence. Adam is in perfect relationship with God. He's in a beautiful creation. Everything is right. In fact, in chapter 1, when it talks about the creation, he says, it was good, it was good, it was good. 7 times. It was very good. And now he says, it is not good. What could possibly be not good in that scenario? It is not good for man to be alone. Even with perfect relationship with God, you're a human, and so you are designed for relationships with other people. I will make him a companion suitable for him. This is who we are as humans. And then he goes on. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is who we are as humans. We have been designed to be relational. Remember that first verse we read this morning? Then God said, let us make man in our image. God hints there in Genesis 1 that he is a community of love relationships within himself. And we learn further as we read in the Bible from the revelation of Jesus Christ that what that really looks like, the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this perfect community of love. So I would argue that of all the things we're talking about, this is the deepest core of who you are as a person. You are relational. You have a need for relationships, and you get pleasure and joy out of relationships. That's who you are. Now, if that's the deepest core of who we are, guess what? It's the deepest way we've really been broken and damaged, is relationally. And we'll get to that in a bit. I just want to show again, outside of the Bible, outside of Christianity, we have an article here from the New York Times. Is this true? We happen to live in a culture that seems to more and more say we don't need relationships. You know, those are overestimated. We don't need that much anymore. I went into Wendy's yesterday, and it's a Clintonville Wendy's. Didn't have to talk to anybody. Walked right up to a kiosk, pushed what I wanted to eat, sat down. They brought my food. Literally zero human interaction. That's more and more what we're doing in this world. We have so little need for human interaction, let alone deep, fulfilling relationships. So maybe Genesis 2 has it wrong. Maybe we don't really need this. Well, this is where I want to quote from this article here. This is from about a year ago in the New York Times. And she's going to acknowledge both sides of this, that yes, our culture is moving further away from the need of relationships, but all of our happiness studies that we see continually show the need for this. So this is kind of a lengthy excerpt here. Hang with me. I think you'll find it interesting. While placing more and more emphasis on seeking happiness within, Americans in general are spending less and less time actually connecting with other people. Nearly half of all meals eaten in this country are now eaten alone. I resonate with that. It's probably true for me. The Bureau of Labor Statistics Time Use Survey shows that the average American now spends less than 4 minutes a day hosting and attending social events, a category that covers all types of parties and other organized social occasions. That's 24 hours a year, barely enough to cover Thanksgiving dinner and your own child's birthday party. Self-reflection, introspection, and some degree of solitude are important parts of a psychologically healthy life. But somewhere along the line, we seem to have gotten the balance wrong. Because far from confirming our insistence that happiness comes from within, a wide body of research tells us almost the exact opposite. Academic happiness studies are full of anomalies and contradictions, often revealing more about the agendas and values of those conducting them than the realities of human emotion. She's making a good point here. When you do some happiness survey or make some documentary, if you've got an agenda, usually you can really show what you want to show, right? However, she says, but if there's one point on which virtually every piece of research into the nature and causes of human happiness agrees, it is this: our happiness depends on other people. Study after study shows that good social relationships are the strongest, most consistent predictor there is of a happy life, even going so far as to call them a necessary condition for happiness, meaning humans can't actually be happy without them. And this is a finding that cuts across race, age, gender, income, and social class so overwhelmingly that it dwarfs any other factor. This is the most basic factor in all studies that we find of happiness. And according to research, if we want to be happy, we should really be aiming to spend less time alone. Despite claiming to crave solitude when asked in the abstract, when sampled in the moment, people across the board consistently report themselves as happier when they're around other people than when they're on their own. We've read a lot. Let's look at that one again. I think this is really profound. Despite claiming to crave solitude when in the abstract, you're just, I wish I had more time alone. When sampled in the moment, people across the board consistently report themselves as happier when they're around other people. Another way to put this is, when looking forward, oftentimes we're thinking, man, I just wish I had some more alone time. I need more me time. But when looking back, if we think about what are the times where we're the happiest, the best memories, the best times, it's always with other people. It's very true. What a picture. Is this not the picture of Genesis 2? That you are created as a relational being that's been broken and damaged. It's exactly what it is. You get both of them. Surprisingly, this effect is not just true for people who consider them extroverts, but equally strong for introverts as well. That's true. Even introverts have been created in the likeness of God, which means they're relational. So that's a huge part of what it means to be human, and therefore, again, it's a huge part of the way we're damaged, where we desire autonomy, where we seek this out in an unhealthy way. And we think that's what's going to bring us the fulfillment joy we need. And I feel like God just brought this home to me in a really powerful way this last month. I've had my wife and my two daughters have all been hacking sick for weeks in the middle of January. It was ridiculously long period of time of sickness. And so I didn't get it. So I'm the functioner and I was taking care of them. I had to miss out on several social meetings I'd normally go to so I could take care of these sick people. And a lot of that time, they're sleeping or just trying to relax. So what am I doing? I'm watching more movies on my own and sports on my own than I normally do. Things I actually fantasize about in my everyday life. And just this last week, last Monday, Tuesday, I found myself at this really weird low depression. And if you know me, that's not me. I just am not that emotional. I don't get that way. And I'm talking to people about it. I couldn't put my finger on it. And finally, my family's starting to get healthy. And then we had these 3 straight days of snow days last week, right? And so I'm like, all right, kids, get in the van. We're going to a hotel. We're going to go swimming. We're going to play. We're going to eat a huge continental breakfast. We're going to have a blast. And we went there and the relating started happening again. And I felt this strange, like, release. It was literally like a release of an oppression. And I found out this is exactly what it was. I was living a subhuman life. And as much as I think I need and want autonomy, I need relationships. And I saw it in a really awesome, unique way. I hope lasts with me for at least a few weeks here. And I remember this because this is who I am. God has made me this way, to need relationships, to be around people, to gain from them, them to gain from me. And I find myself that this is only getting harder the older I get. I'm 38, and if I think back 10 years ago, man, I'm so much more likely today to find a reason not to go to that social gathering, to hope that I don't have to go to it. And I can only imagine it's going to get worse 10 years from now. Maybe some of you can attest to that. It's clear why that is. We are damaged people, and we're trying to love and be loved by damaged people. It's hard, and it hurts. And sometimes something happens, and you're like, that's it. I'm drawing the line. I'm not going to do this anymore. And you pursue that isolation, that autonomy. And look at this. This is not the way to live. This is not the way God has made you, even though it's difficult. God has designed you as one who needs relationships and who will enjoy relationships. You need to pursue this for your family. You need to pursue those relationships with your family members, with your friends. You need to make that happen. You need to be intentional in this area or you will become isolated. That's the case. That's the direction it's going to go. I urge you to think that through. Now, just as a real practical point, one way to do this is just to schedule it. Make it happen. You occasionally get that coffee with that friend of yours. Why not say something like, this is really important to me and I need this. Can we do this every week at this time? Can we do this every other week at this time? Whatever it needs to be. And you get something scheduled in there, relational scheduling. And you'll tend to do it. And you'll be living that healthy human life that God has called you to because that's who you are. You're a relational being. And that's what we're going to be doing all of eternity. This is who you are. We get glimpses, I think, in this life of the relational joy that we will one day get in heaven. I think about that annual beach trip I get to take with people with my home church. And there's usually a night or two where we're just sitting on that back patio, the sun's set, and it's perfect weather, and there's just great friendship relating. And I look back on those times with such joy because that's who I am. That's how I've been created. That's what God has made me as a relational being. And I want to pursue that in this life because of what he shows me will be in the next life. Well, the last verse of our chapter then, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What a crazy way to end the chapter. Lack of shame. That's how you were created. Is that how you live? How much more evident than anywhere is this? We are broken and we all have shame and we carry that with us. Now, Christ took all that shame on the cross. You can give that to him, but really it's hard not to experience that in this life. Again, what a great vision. One day we will be eternally with God and we will have no shame. And let that inspire us to continue to live as much as we can in this life without it. Okay, there you go. That is at least four. There's more, but those are four of the characteristics of what it means to be human and how we're damaged and what heaven will be like. One last point. I want to go back to that second hope that I had for this morning. That you would realize you are a mixed bag. I hope you get that out of this, okay? What Genesis 2 teaches us is that you have so much good in you because you've been made in the image of God, and you have so much bad in you because of sin. Now, I don't want to overstate my case here, but I think the more you understand and believe that sentence, the healthier of a life you're going to live. A lot of your psychological, emotional, relational problems can be fixed the more you believe that sentence. People tend to either not be able to see the good in themselves or not be able to see the bad in themselves. I don't tend to be able to see the bad in myself very easily. And I justify and minimize anytime I do something wrong, and that enables me to be able to judge the bad in everyone else. And it's so exhausting of a life to live to try to keep hiding all the bad in me so that I can judge the bad in others. And God, in His grace, continues to show me, you're just a mixed bag, Ryan. That's all you are. There is some good in you. Don't miss that. But there's a lot of bad, too. And I just encourage you to think that through. Which of those do you err on? If you're interested in that topic, I'll just give a quick plug here. This book, Changes That Heal, right in the middle of the book, there's a great little section called Sorting Out the Good and Bad. You don't have to read the whole book. Just read that. It's like 15 pages. For me, it was life-changing. It was really helpful for me to think about this topic. And it's gotten me moving in the right direction. Lord, bless the conversations here afterward. Thank you again for making us relational beings. Help us not to avoid that, but to pursue that here today and ongoing. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.